Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are about to handle holy things. And as many of us who know you, Lord Jesus, the great danger, of course, is that our hands can become cauterized and lose their sense of feeling as to what is in the offing every single Sunday, week after week, as we see these jewels and these pearls before us in your word. And so I pray that you would awaken us to the inestimable privilege that is ours, that we will hear you speak right now. We just heard your voice through Holy Scripture being read. And now, in preaching, you have ordained this gift for the church, that we would announce and herald, not just read, but proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Use this text in a peculiar way. Use it in the lives of believers to build up and strengthen us. And then use it, Lord, in the lives of any in this room that are unconverted right now, that do not know your saving grace through Jesus. Cause people, men, women, boys, girls, to be born again. And we will thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, we take up the exposition of Luke's gospel in Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 51. And while the gospel of Luke itself contains some 24 chapters altogether, I want to argue pretty forcefully right now that it's this chapter, and in fact this chapter and this verse, that stands smack in the center of Luke's gospel. And in order to demonstrate that, I want to offer a visual aid this morning. This is my friend Daryl Bach, who is a professor of New Testament at Dallas Theological Seminary in Texas. Dr. Bach has been a New Testament scholar for a generation now. This is his effort to explain Luke's gospel. These have been friends of mine for about 11 years in this church. This is volume 1. This is volume 2. And as far as I'm concerned, as far as New Testament English-speaking commentators go, this guy's got it. Nobody's got it better than Daryl Bach on what the meaning of the book of Luke is. Now, this one here, volume 1, 988 pages. This one here, volume 2, is 2,150. No, excuse me. Altogether, it's 2,150 pages. This one's 988, and this one is 1,162. Now, here's the interesting part. Maybe you can see if you're close enough. Where does Dr. Bach divide his commentary on the Gospel of Luke? Right here, this verse. And while this one is a little bit longer than this one, I think that one of the world's leading scholars on this book is telling us something, that in order for us to understand Luke's gospel and the meaning of it and the purpose of it, we have to understand why a man like Daryl Bach would divide his commentary right there at chapter 9, verse 51 and following. In order for us to determine why, we're going to actually have to dig into today's text, which we will do. But before we get there, just a broader word of application for our context this Advent season. As we all know, this Sunday morning marks the first Sunday in Advent. This season is sometimes known as the season of expectation. I love calling Advent that, the season of expectation. Advent comprises, as you may well know, the four Sundays prior to Christmas Day. The first Sunday of Advent is also considered to be the traditional start to the church year, the church calendar. In non-liturgical churches like ours, we don't do much with the church calendar, but Advent and Lent, we begin to pay attention a little bit. And Advent begins on the Sunday closest to November 30th. Did you ever wonder, like, who gets to decide when Advent starts? It's always the Sunday closest to November 30th. And this year, that was today, December 30th. Sometimes Advent starts in November. As we mentioned earlier on in the worship gathering, Advent is a Latin term that means coming. Thus, Advent season is known as a time of expectant preparation and waiting for the celebration of the coming of our Lord, particularly in his incarnation, which we celebrate on December 25th, Christmas Day. In other words, we spend Advent getting ready to celebrate Jesus' birthday. I wonder, does anybody here have a tradition of baking a cake and lighting candles and singing happy birthday to Jesus? I know some do. Yeah, it's appropriate. Nevertheless, it seems that the more years that pass from the actual birth of our Lord Jesus, the more Western culture in which we live appears to drift into more or less Christless expressions of Christmas. The word that seems to come to my mind more than any other is sentimental. When something is sentimental, what we mean is that it's marked by feelings of fond memories that may or may not have actually occurred, pining for a simpler time, perhaps. It's sort of idealism. In other words, it's nostalgia. That's what sentimentalism is. When something is sentimental, it's idealistic, it's saccharine, it's sappy, it's schmaltzy, it's even corny. The artwork on the front of your bulletin this morning is a case in point. That was not a slip by our administrator. That was a very deliberate attempt to find a sentimental picture for the front of the bulletin. From chestnuts roasting on an open fire to the seeming avalanche of Hallmark movies that we all get to enjoy this time of year. I was going to say be subjected to, but I want to be careful. I got to watch one tonight, right? Our culture is simply captured and overwhelmed by sentiment for the next 4 weeks. There's nothing like it in the rest of our year. And most of the sentiment has little or nothing to do with Christ at all. Now, what's really fascinating is what happens when we begin to examine the teachings of Jesus in the upcoming portions of the Gospel of Luke. We read things like, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Luke 9:58. Leave the dead to bury their own dead. Luke 9:60. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Luke 9:62. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Luke chapter 9, verse 13, or verse 3. And then we have, woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! That's chapter 10, verse 13. In other words, as we begin to enter into this season that in our broader culture is treated with extraordinary sentimentality, sappiness, the teachings of our Lord Jesus reach the pinnacle of their unsentimentality, if that's a word. I don't know if you know this, but Jesus, in point of fact, was not a very sentimental guy. In fact, as tender as he can be, most of his teaching, if you just give it a fair reading, is overwhelmingly tough, surprisingly tough. Especially in chapters 9 and 10 of Luke's gospel. So far from being sentimental, Jesus is, on the other hand, absolutely matter of fact. He is no nonsense, plain spoken, raw, he's sober-minded, frankly, unsentimental. That's our Savior. So we're calling our Advent series this season, in this portion of Luke's gospel, Unsentimental Christmas. An Advent study of Luke 9 and 10. And there are preaching calendars, fresh preaching calendars available for you in Fellowship Hall. It's real short. 5 sermons are there, and I hope that you would take it home and pray over it. If you don't put it on your fridge, then at least you might stick it in your Bible and pray for this series and the preachers that will be unfolding these texts. But that's in Fellowship Hall for you if you want to know where we're headed. Now, why is this important? This is important because of the age in which we find ourselves and the environment in which we live. One pastor I very much appreciate put it this way. One of the pervasive marks of our times is emotional fragility. It hangs in the air we breathe. We are easily hurt. We pout and mope easily. We break easily. Our marriages break easily. Our faith breaks easily. Our happiness breaks easily. And our commitment to the church breaks easily. We are easily disheartened, and it seems that we have little capacity for thriving and surviving in the face of criticism and opposition. This author goes on to say, when historians list the character traits of this moment in American history, contentment, constancy, tenacity, endurance, patience, resolve, and perseverance will not be on the list. What will be on the list is an all-consuming interest in self-esteem, followed by subheadings of self-assertiveness, self-enhancement, self-realization. And this author says, we need help here because we are surrounded by a society of emotionally fragile quitters. End quote. I just think he's right, because he just named what's going on in my soul most days. And it's not the second half of that list. It's the first half. So this season, we're going to follow our Lord through Luke chapters 9 and 10 in order to learn how to navigate our culture during this season of sentimentality, which, among other things, doesn't prepare us to suffer well. It prepares us poorly to suffer well. Another way to begin to consider this is to take a look at today's big idea. Here's the big idea. In the midst of our emotionally fragile culture, may this body, Mount Evangelical Free Church, this body become an increasingly steadfast congregation. That's what we want. In the midst of our emotionally fragile culture, may this body become an increasingly steadfast congregation. Now, preachers in their sermons are sometimes caricatured by being rather formulaic and kind of cookie cutter. Three points in a poem is the old worn-out cliche. Well, as it turns out, I'm going to live up to the caricature today. This morning, I kid you not, I have 3 points followed by a poem. The poem we'll save for the end, but 3 points we can tackle right now. These 3 points are actually 3 keys. If you want to know what's the bottom line here, like, can we put the cookies on the bottom shelf? And we can. These are 3 keys to dealing with rejection and developing endurance this season. You need that? I need that. 3 keys, 3 true, unerring, God-given keys to dealing with rejection and developing endurance this season. You may not regard yourself as a particularly emotional, fragile person. Fair enough. Then you won't mind considering for a few moments how you cope with rejection, being brushed off, being excluded, even repudiated by other people. 3 keys to dealing with rejection and developing endurance this season. Like Jesus, point number one. Like Jesus, thicken your skin. Like Jesus, thicken your skin. Would you look with me at chapter 9, verse 51? Luke chapter 9, verse 51 says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Period. That's the first point. Now, the tail end of verse 51, we see the phrase, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. It's the first time we encounter a phrase like this in Luke's gospel. It will be far from the last. In fact, there are 8 such phrases in Luke's gospel, 8 of them altogether. This is the first. Between Luke chapter 9, verse 51, and Luke chapter 19, verse 44, we are going to be confronted with Jesus' preoccupation with a city, namely Jerusalem. Once more, in just 2 verses, we see it, Luke 9, 53, where it says, he set his face toward Jerusalem. Then after a block of teaching over the next 4 chapters, we read in chapter 13, verse 22, that he went on his way through the towns and villages and teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Once again, in the same section of chapter 13, Jesus cries out in verse 34, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you would not. And then another 4-chapter block of teaching. And once again, we read this time Luke 17:11 of Jesus that on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. Finally, as he's making his final approach to the city, we read at the start of the Passion Week, Luke 19:11, that he was near to Jerusalem. And then at the point of the triumphal entry in 19:28, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem, change in elevation, you go up to Jerusalem. And lastly, he's just about to enter the temple, and we hear Jesus address the city. The city as if the city is a person who has rejected him. And he says in Luke 19:41 and following, "Would that you, even you, would have known this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground and you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." Okay, let's take a breath. So when Luke tells us here in chapter 9, verse 51, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He is describing a resolve that Jesus kept and held in his soul all the way to the cross. All the rest of his earthly ministry, his betrayal, his arrest, and his crucifixion. And notice that from the beginning of this section in chapter 9, verse 51, to the end of the section in chapter 19, verse 44, Jesus and his ministry and anyone attached to him experience intense rejection. Notice, too, that in verse 51, it begins with the words, "when the days drew near for him to be taken up." Now, this is interesting. It's a word that can also be translated "received up" in the original. Without a doubt, I think the most obvious, ultimate way this took place was through Jesus' resurrection and ascension into heaven, when he literally went up, Luke tells us in Luke 24, also in Acts chapter 1. The truth that Jesus was, in fact, taken up is captured in one of the earliest Christian creeds that's found in 1 Timothy 3:16. I once preached a whole sermon, I think it was Easter Sunday, about 10 years ago, on 1 Timothy 3:16. 1 Timothy 3:16, we read of Jesus, the Son of God, that he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. Isn't that a great creed? Right there in the Bible. Jesus knows what lies ahead of him. In time, he will ascend into the very presence of his Father, where he had been from all eternity. And he will take his rightful place at God's right hand as the risen King of the cosmos, one day to return in glory to this earth as the ruler of the kings of this earth. That's the end game. Jesus' return to Jerusalem, the city that rejected him. That's coming. One day, just as verse 51 says, the moment will come for him to be taken up, at least as far as Jesus is concerned, from Jesus' perspective. And when those days began to draw near, that is when Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. The author of the Hebrews makes the same point, Hebrews 12:2. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of God. How did he endure the cross? For the joy that was set before him. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to move toward Jerusalem. So friends, our Savior had thick skin. Jesus, if I can say it in a holy way, had the hide of a rhinoceros. This man was a powerful, brave, tough individual, and is. And what I want to point out here is that his ability to be this way had everything to do with what he knew to be true and how he arranged the furniture of his mind on a daily basis in light of it. Consider what motivated him to wash his disciples' feet, for example, in the upper room. In the midst of the Last Supper, we read in John chapter 13 that Jesus knew that his hour had come, and knowing that his Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, Jesus rose from supper and washed some feet. Jesus was a man who knew rejection and had need of endurance his entire ministry. And when we begin to discern the convictions that anchored our Savior's service, we do this because Jesus promises us that if we are going to follow him, we are going to encounter rejection too. There's just no way around it. Jesus says to his disciples in no uncertain terms, John 15:20, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecute me, they will persecute you." So, do you do this? Do you thicken your skin by reminding yourself of the promises that are yours as a believer? First of all, promises that suffering, difficulty, opposition, and rejection are coming. Just count on it. This is a done deal. If they're not already on your doorstep, they're coming for you. 1 Peter 4:12 says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." Or 2 Timothy 3:12 assures us that indeed all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be what? Persecuted. So first, thicken your skin by believing the promises of God for believers about rejection. It's part of the deal when you follow a crucified Messiah. In fact, Jesus says, "Beware when all men speak well of you." Beware. And the second way, I think, that we thicken our skin, another class of promises that we can believe promises of suffering that are coming, get that squared away. And then the second thing is to believe promises of God that you can endure suffering because of what's awaiting you on the other side. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 4:17. 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look to the things that are not the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Or as we studied at the high school group this morning at the 9 a.m. hour in Sunday school, Romans 8:18, Paul says, "I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." So in the midst of our emotionally fragile culture, may this body become an increasingly steadfast congregation. And the first way to dealing with rejection and developing endurance this season is, like Jesus, thicken your skin. Thicken your skin. Point number two, like Jesus, soften your heart. Soften your heart. Would you look with me once more at our text, this time verses 52 to 55. Luke chapter 9, 52 to 55. "And he sent messengers ahead of him, who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him, because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw it, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?' But he turned and rebuked them." Okay, let's hold it up right there. There's a key for dealing with rejection and developing endurance right here in this section. Verse 56 has another key. That'll be point three. There's plenty here in verses 52 to 56. So what's happening here? Well, the text says in verse 52 that Jesus sent messengers on ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. Why did he do that? Well, he did it because, as you may know, to say that Jews and Samaritans were not really on speaking terms at this point in their culture would be a massive understatement. It radically understates the case to say that they didn't appreciate one another. Remember that from the perspective of most Jews, Samaritans were to be avoided at all costs. In the first century, Samaritans were the descendants of the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes that seceded from the kingdom of Judah and founded their capital clear north of Jerusalem. They had a pattern of intermarrying with non-Jews, which was forbidden. The Samaritans refused to worship at Mount Zion and instead established their capital at Mount Gerizim, which was a high-handed rebellion. It was treason against God and against his people. As it relates to biblical revelation, the Samaritans only recognized the Torah, just the first five books of the Bible. They had very little use for the prophets or the Psalms or the historical books. And by the time of the first century, Jews like Jesus and his 12 disciples were, let's just say, persona non grata among the Samaritans, and vice versa. Because of this, it was incredibly common for Jews who were traveling from Galilee toward Judea in Jerusalem in particular to bypass Samaria altogether. Most didn't deal with it. Samaria lay smack in between Galilee in the north and Judah in the south, and most Jews simply went right around. And they had no problem doing it. It added 20 miles to their journey, which is roughly 3 days. In addition to massive changes in temperature and elevation, but not Jesus. Never Jesus, so far as I can tell, in the New Testament. So far as we know, Jesus never went around Samaria. John chapter 4, verse 4, in fact, says that Jesus had to pass through Samaria. Now, it's interesting, no Jews had to pass through Samaria. Unless you're Jesus. And Jesus had to. He had to. So he is here in Luke 9:52, sending messengers on ahead to Samaria. I think the idea is that more than the 12 are traveling with him at this point. He had an entourage. It was a crowd. Chapter 8, chapter 9 establishes that. He's inclined to dispatch a few folks to run on ahead and give notice to the Samaritan village that he's on his way. This is just civility. This is just neighborliness. For this little village, first century equivalent of hosting the Super Bowl was about to happen. And he wanted them to have a heads up so that they would be prepared for visitors. Don't you wonder what's going to happen? In verse 53 it says, "But the people did not receive him, because his face was set toward Jerusalem." So what's just happened here? Rejection. Rejection. The Samaritans have no use for Jesus or his followers. And why? The text tells us plain as day. Because his face was set toward Jerusalem. That's what it says. Of course they've heard of him. You can't be in the broader ancient Near East here in this area and not have heard of Jesus of Nazareth. They've gotten the news about Jesus. People are already beginning to have suspicions that he might even be the Messiah of whom Moses wrote. What they're probably wondering is, will this man worship on our mountain? Will he pay homage at Mount Gerizim? And the answer comes back quite clearly, he won't. He won't, because his face is set toward Jerusalem. Well, this is enough for the Samaritan village, and so they deny him their hospitality. Now, here's the fun part. How do Jesus' disciples react? Verse 54 tells us what happens. And when his disciples, James and John, by the way, this is why I know the Bible's true. An author would never include this unless it were. It is devastating to Luke's case. It's here because it happened. "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" You know, Mark chapter 3, verse 17 tells us that Jesus had named these two brothers the Sons of Thunder. You wonder if they earned their nickname, like, right here? I think it's possible. And they, it appears, as if they are escalating too. Just five verses earlier, that's 2 weeks back for you and I, John wants to silence other folks that are doing ministry in Jesus' name, but they're not doing it with them. Now he and James want to command fire from heaven down upon an entire village that won't show them basic hospitality. New Testament scholar Daryl Bach notes that James and John are asking permission that cataclysmic judgment be sent on this village. Fascinatingly, if you recall, there is Old Testament precedent for this. God did this to Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapter 19. And then there's the prophet Elijah, which is even more interesting because Elijah, you know where Elijah ministered 900 years earlier? Samaria, northern kingdom, same exact geography. And in 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 10, Elijah called for fire to come down from heaven and consume his adversaries, and that's exactly what happened. 50 people were incinerated at Elijah's command. And I think the disciples are just putting the dots together. So they know that Jesus is far more than a mere prophet of the Lord. Jesus is the Lord, and these people have snubbed the Messiah. Fry him up, Lord. Can we do that? What does Jesus say? How does he respond? Verse 55 contains the very terse description, but he turned and rebuked them. Now, I think that sentence is so pregnant that writers and copyists of the New Testament after in the centuries to follow couldn't help themselves and began to add in what Jesus might have said. If you have the King James Version or the New King James Translation at this point, your 55, verse 55 is a little bit longer. It's not a part of the original earliest copies of the New Testament. In the King James or the New King James, you would read, Jesus says, you do not know what spirit you are of, for the Son of Man came not to destroy people's lives, but to save them. Now, while the theology is certainly sound as a pound, the likelihood that Luke actually wrote it is not. Not only did it take hundreds of years for the sentence to appear, I've got commentaries from the church fathers from the second century up through the fifth century. None of them comment on this verse. You know why? It ain't there. But you begin to see it in the medieval church. So it took hundreds of years for that manuscript tradition to arise. And then when it did arise, they had Jesus saying all kinds of things. Not all the manuscripts say that. They say other things. So Jesus probably, whatever he said, we don't know what he said. What we do know is that he rebuked them. And why the rebuke? I think because he'd already given them explicit instructions what to do if they are rejected in a town. If they're not welcomed into a particular city on their mission, if their message wasn't received. First, when he sent out the 12, in Luke chapter 9, verse 5, he told them specifically what to do in a case like this. Remember what he said? And where they do not receive you, when you leave the town, call down fire from heaven and consume them. What he said? No. Not what he said. Jesus said in Luke chapter 9, verse 5, and where they do not receive you, when you leave the town, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. Slightly different, no? That's a different playbook. If you're rejected by another person or a group of persons or a whole village on account of me, take yourself in hand. Let it ride. Shake the dust off your feet and move on. By all means, thicken your skin, yes, but at the same time, soften your heart in the midst of rejection. You know, these disciples have the reverse of what Jesus wants for them here. They have thin skin and hard hearts. And isn't that what we have most of the time? Razor-thin skin and diamond-hard hearts. What about you? Are you a person who's easily offended by other folks? Quickly annoyed by other people, especially by unbelievers, but maybe members of your broader family, just like the Samaritans were members of the broader family in some ways? Are you routinely provoked or upset or angry or hurt or exasperated or even outraged at others and their behavior, particularly their treatment of holy things? If so, in view of Jesus' response to his disciples here in verse 55, you need to search your heart and you need to ask yourself why that is. Here's another way you know if you fall in this category. If you find yourself dwelling on the sins of other people, like way more than you dwell on your own sins. Or you spend time talking about the sins of others rather than focusing on talking to others about their sins. I'll say that again. You spend time talking about the sins of others rather than focusing on talking to others about their sins. There's a universe of difference here. We had a whole sermon on it last week. If your brother sins against you, go to him. You and him alone. And let's not forget Proverbs 19:11. This is probably the text that John and James should have been meditating on. Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. Jesus looks glorious here, not James and John. So we live in the midst of an emotionally fragile culture. May this body become an increasingly steadfast congregation. First key to dealing with rejection and developing endurance this season, like Jesus, thicken your skin. But the second key, soften your heart. Third and final key, like Jesus, press into the mission. Like Jesus, press into the mission. And we're out of time. I'll just read these last seven words and hopefully make the briefest of observations about them. Luke 9:56, and they went on to another village. You say, that's the point? Absolutely. It's the third key, actually. It is profound. Three keys to dealing with rejection and developing endurance this season. Like Jesus, thicken your skin, soften your heart, and then press into the mission. Press into the mission. Do you realize how very many inward, insular, inner life, in-house problems that we have in our hearts, in our families, in our church, that can be set into stark relief simply by getting on with the mission? When this church almost melted down 15 to 17 years ago, you know what the interim pastor did? He took our little church and put our eyes on an orphanage thousands of miles away in Ivanova, Russia. And it began to do wonderful things in the midst of this fellowship, getting us on the mission again. I'm convinced that these seven words in verse 56 are a gold mine of truth if we would spend time meditating on them in their context. Jesus knows he's going to be crucified for sinners. He sets his face toward the place of his execution, thickening his skin in the process. Jesus knows that all people, even unlikely people like the Samaritans, need him, so he doesn't avoid them. He goes right to them and is willing to offer himself to them. He has every intention of doing that. They don't want him. And rather than exacting justice in the form of a fiery execution on them in that moment, he softens his heart, rebukes his disciples, and then they move on. And just a parenthesis here, this Jesus, like meek and mild here, in verse 55, 56, this won't last forever. This is the version of Jesus in the first century. Jesus came into this world, incarnated 2,000 years ago, in order to go on a mission of loving and serving and healing and suffering and dying for sinners. That's what Jesus did. And if you are with us today, you can have reconciliation with your Creator by grace through faith today. I hope that's true of every person in this sanctuary. Today can be your day of salvation by grace through faith. If you turn from your sins and you put your faith in this thick-skinned, soft-hearted Savior. But know this, if you don't come to him now, there will be a day when he returns and you will not want to meet him then. The justice that he owes rebels in his kingdom at that point will be paid in full. Your sins will be paid for, one way or another, on the cross of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. Or you can pay for them yourselves as you continue to turn away from him. And in the end of your life, you can begin forever to make that payment in eternal punishment. It's one or the other. 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ came to this earth for his cross. One day soon, he's coming back to earth for his crown. And the blood of his enemies will flow. It will flow thick. Come to Jesus today. Okay, close parenthesis. Now, what's the point that we want to end on? Here's the point of the point. Jesus knows that these men are first perplexed and then offended and now likely demoralized, right? So what does he do? You know what he does? He gives them a do-over. Did you ever have a do-over out on the playground? You just blow it. You just, you airball on the court or you shank, you know, your throw or whatever, and you want a do-over. Well, there's another village that needs to hear the good news. And from what I can tell, it's probably a Samaritan village. That's the next village in line. It took 3 days to walk on foot through this region. So what's the point? Well, the point is that there's not a vice in the Christian heart that cannot be substantially, if not entirely, cured by an outward missional focus in evangelism. So that's what he does. Amen. He wraps these guys over the knuckles because they are knuckleheads after all. It's a stupid thing to say, right? He lets them have it, and then he says, okay, let's go tell other folks about the kingdom. Don't do that again. He presses into the mission. It's a brilliant strategy. Now, John Piper once wrote a sweet little book on overcoming depression. It's called When the Darkness Will Not Lift. It's one of the finest books on depression I've ever read, When the Darkness Will Not Lift. And toward the end of the book, he has a glorious chapter called The Darkness That Feeds on Self-Absorption. And he writes this. While writing the first draft of this book, I called my 85-year-old father, who's now in glory. I called my 85-year-old father and said, Daddy, I'm writing a book on how to fight for joy. What's one thing that comes to your mind from 60 years of ministry as to what Christians could do to increase their joy? Almost without hesitation, he said, share their faith. Piper concludes, joy in Christ thrives on being shared. That is the essence of Christian joy. It overflows or dies. It's beautiful, isn't it? It's not rocket science. We act like it is, but evangelism is not rocket science. We're going to have our elders here next week on a little panel, and we're going to talk about how evangelism is going with our list of five, and we'll talk to you about encouragements as well as discouragements. Well, let's review. In the midst of our emotionally fragile culture, may this body become an increasingly steadfast congregation. Three keys to dealing with rejection and developing endurance this season. Like Jesus, thicken your skin. Like Jesus, soften your heart. And like Jesus, press into the mission. Those are my 3 points, but I promised a poem, and it's a composition that Guy Runkle suggested to me as he and I were meeting last week in my office. The poem was penned in 1923 by the Pulitzer Prize-winning American poet and playwright author Robert Frost. Frost was not a Christian, far from a Christian, but he's like one of these guys. He reminds me of my favorite musical artist, James Taylor, who's not a Christian either. He has an incredible command of the English language. Robert Frost knew things about the English language that many Christians don't know, many Christian authors. And he wrote what has been called in one place the most celebrated instance of repetition in English poetry. So listen to these lines, and the final lines in particular. You may have studied this in high school. It's stopping by woods on snowy evening. And it goes like this. Whose woods these are, I think I know. His house is in the village, though. He will not see me stopping here to watch his woods fill up with snow. My little horse must think it queer to stop without a farmhouse near. Between the woods and frozen lake, the darkest evening of the year. He gives his harness bells a shake to ask as if there is some mistake. The only other sounds the sweep of easy wind and downy flake. The woods are lovely, dark, and deep. But I have promises to keep, and miles to go before I sleep, and miles to go before I sleep. Promises to keep, miles to go before he sleeps. Could not those very words be spoken by our Savior? Every single line. And maybe for us, on the one hand, we have promises to keep. We have marriage vows to attend to. We have covenant membership responsibilities to pursue. And yet we do that with perhaps miles ahead of us, many miles ahead of us. So we have need for endurance, as we learned in Hebrews 10:36. So like Jesus, thicken your skin, soften your heart, press into the mission, because we have miles to go before we sleep. Miles to go before we sleep. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the Bible. It has everything in it. If we would just stay with the word, it's all here. Thank you for the way that the Bible unhesitatingly, eventually, always leads us to Jesus. It's not pages so much we're interested in. It's the person behind the pages. Thank you, Jesus, for being living, breathing, risen, and reigning God for us. Thank you for your cross and your empty tomb. And we long for and look for your sure return when you will come again one day in glory to judge the living and the dead, and whose kingdom will have no end. May there be nobody here within the sound of my voice that's not included in that promise. May we all come to know you as Savior and Lord and treasure. In Jesus' name, amen.